We're in the book of Genesis together, and we're at chapter 42. So turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Genesis and the 42nd chapter. As we've noted, as we've moved through this study, Genesis is crucial for understanding all the rest of Scripture. It's also essential because it lays out in clear picture form for us, if you will, the sovereignty of God and His providential working in bringing about His purposes and His plans. And we see in situations of difficulty and trial, family turmoil, God's purposes are being worked and accomplished to bring about what He has willed to happen. And that's true in the life of Joseph. Joseph comes from a family, and it seems to be characteristic of the patriarchal families, as you're aware if you've been in our studies, of what today they would call dysfunctional families. If you look at the book of Genesis, you would just say, well, they're normal families. In biblical times, there's conflict. There is conflict between marriage partners. As the wife is working behind the husband's back, the husband is not fulfilling his role. You have multiple marriages. You have deceit going on. You have rival among siblings that reaches the point of the desire to literally kill. Not just the kind of things that sometimes explode between brothers or sisters or brothers and sisters where they, I hate you, I'd like to kill you. These are people that really plot it and plan it. And in Joseph's case, instead of actually killing him, decide they'll sell him. And so he ends up in Egypt. But it's all part of the plan of God as clearly unfolds. What I remind myself of is we see the whole story laid out. Joseph is living it out. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, he plods along. And now we stand from a distance and see the sovereign hand of God working his purposes. And I'm reminded that's the way it will be with my life, your life, our lives. We stand and look back, see how God's hand has worked. Then we'll see all the difficulties, all the trials, all the turmoils. None of that frustrated God's plan as he worked his will. So when we come to chapter 42, Joseph is in Egypt. Joseph has endured imprisonment, hardship, suffering, 13 years of trials, ups and downs. He went down into Egypt to be sold into slavery when he was 17, remember? Chapter 41, verse 46, we're told that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. He'd been brought out of the dungeon, remember, to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. 13 years have gone by since he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And now he stands before Pharaoh to be exalted beyond what anyone could have imagined. That in one day he will step from the dungeon to being the most powerful man in all of Egypt under Pharaoh. The famine comes as God has said it would. He told Pharaoh through a dream. Joseph interpreted the dream. It's emphasized twice. There will be 7 years of overwhelming plenty, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. As chapter 41 ended, we've had the 7 years of plenty, and now we are into the 7 years of devastating famine. And it's a famine that spreads far beyond Egypt, up into Palestine, where Joseph's family is living. the famine has occurred. Joseph sees the hand of God. He's had two children. Having been elevated by Pharaoh to second in the land, Pharaoh gave him a wife befitting his exalted position. Joseph had two children by the wife given to him by Pharaoh. And the name of the first in verse 51 of chapter 41, if you'll note, the name of the firstborn was Manasseh. And he named him Manasseh, which means to be made to forget, because God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. All that trouble that came into my life, the horrible experience of being sold into slavery by my own brothers, that's all behind me. He had another son, Ephraim, and God had blessed him, made him fruitful, even though he was in the land that had been a land of affliction for him, a land of slavery. It's turned into a land of blessing. Now, as chapter 42 opens up, Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" They're sitting around looking at one another, wondering, "What are we going to do? We'll starve." He said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, that we may live and not die." So chapter 42 is about Joseph's brothers coming to Egypt to buy grain. And who will they have to buy it from but the brother that they sold into slavery? One of those biblical stories that is so familiar to us. Verse 4. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." There is still clear, marked favoritism that divides this family. And it will not be dealt with. Joseph will show the same kind of favoritism. The Bible never addresses that. There's never any rebuke to Joseph, never any rebuke to Jacob for his action here. This is just the way it is. Jacob has had children by four different women, you remember. These sons and a daughter. There's division in the family. They all share the same father. They don't all share the same mother. And there is conflict and division, and the favoritism showed to the children of Jacob's favorite wife. That's a source of tension. Remember Joseph, because of the favoritism showed him and the special treatment and the honors given him. And here, Jacob's willing to send all of his sons to Egypt to get grain, but he's not sending Benjamin because he loves Benjamin too much. He's afraid something bad may happen to Benjamin. I don't want to put him in any kind of difficult situation. What about the other brothers? Are you saying they're expendable? What do they say? "Dad, don't you love me? You guys go to Egypt. If something happens to some of you, that'll be all right. But if something happens to Benjamin, I couldn't bear it." I mean, you see the kind of situation that still exists in the family. "I won't send Benjamin because I'm afraid harm may befall him. I'll send you. I'm not afraid about harm befalls you. If harm befalls you, harm befalls you. But I couldn't bear it if it came to Benjamin." So the other sons of Jacob head off to Egypt to buy grain. Verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. He said to them, "Why have you come? Where have you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan." About 20 years have passed since they sold Joseph into slavery. They don't recognize him, and of course he would be now dressed, hair and everything, done as an Egyptian. His appearance has changed in 20 years. He's a man of about 37. We know that because they sold him into Egypt when he was 17. He was elevated when he was 30. We read that in chapter 41 a few moments ago. 7 years of famine have plenty have passed. Now we're into the famine. And it will be even more precisely dated for us, but about 20 years have gone by. And you know what? The dream that Joseph had and related to them is now coming about. Look at the end of verse 6. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Go back to chapter 37. And you have a timeline here in chapter 37, verse 2. Joseph, when 17 years of age, he's still a youth, and he brings a bad report, and then he has a dream, and he relates the dream to his brothers. Verse 6, please listen to this dream which I've had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. Lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered round and bound down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? They hated him all the more because of his dreams. Then he has another dream, and his mother and father join in bowing before him. You think, oh boy, sold into slavery, even when he seems to be in a position of responsibility as a slave, he loses that and ends up in Pharaoh's dungeon. But time does not frustrate God's plan. Seeming, you know, overwhelming circumstances do not frustrate God's plans. It will be as he has divinely appointed. So 20 years go by, that doesn't mean God's plan has changed. And what he has revealed comes to pass. So here are the brothers on their face before Joseph, just as God revealed it would be. In verses 8 to 17, Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. He recognizes brothers. They don't recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. Back to what we just read 20 years earlier. Imagine what's going through his mind as he sees his brothers on their face before him. And he thinks back to those dreams when he was a 17-year-old young man. And nobody would believe it. And here they are before him. He had to be in awe of the sovereign hand of God. He accuses them of being spies. Now, this is not to get vengeance, because Joseph could treat them any way he wanted. He could order them out to be executed as spies, and it would be done. I mean, the only one with greater power than him is Pharaoh. If Joseph says to Pharaoh, these men deserve to die, Pharaoh's already given him his signet and full authority to do whatever he thinks is best. If Joseph said these are spies and have to die, or they have to go to the dungeon, or whatever it will be, it will be. So what Joseph is doing here is unfolding a plan that will enable him to find out if there has been any change of heart in his brothers over these 20 years. Do they have any more love and compassion for their father than they demonstrated when they sold his favorite son into slavery? So he accuses them of being spies. They've come to spy out the land for a foreign power. And verse 15. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So now, here's what you have to do. You have to bring the youngest brother. He's asked about their family life. He knows, but his probing questions have drawn it out of them. And they have a youngest brother still at home. Well, here's the way I'll find out if your story's true. You have to bring your youngest brother down here. Then I'll know it was a true story. Otherwise, that's just a fabrication you made up as spies. So, first plan is, I'll keep all of you but one. One of you can go back home and get your youngest brother, and I'll keep you here in prison until he returns. Then he puts them in prison for 3 days. So you see the power of Joseph. He doesn't have to ask anybody. He just says, put these men in prison. So they spend 3 days in prison. Then Joseph brings them back in verse 18 on the third day and says, do this and live, for I fear God. And they say, here, I do fear God. I want to do what's right. So if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in prison. So instead of them all having to stay and one return, I'll tell you what, I'll just keep one brother here and all the rest can go back home. And you take grain back for your families. Bring your youngest brother to me. And then I'll know you're genuine and I'll release the brother I keep here as a prisoner. Now they start to talk among themselves and you find out their guilty conscience has plagued them for the last 20 years. And what's the first thing that comes to mind when this calamity comes upon them? Verse 21, they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen." Back 20 years ago when we sold him, Joseph begged them and pleaded with them to have mercy on him. But they saw the agony and distress he was in. They had a hard heart toward him. And now they say, now this distress has come upon us. We didn't escape. We fooled our father, but we didn't get away with it. Reuben answered them, saying, now they're here talking in their own language. They didn't know Joseph understands their language. Of course. So they're talking to one another. They don't care that he can hear because he's an Egyptian. He can't understand them. He's been speaking to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. So they assume he doesn't understand their language, but he does. Reuben answered them saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? You would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He's overwhelmed. This is a good sign, a good indication. They acknowledge their guilt. They acknowledge that this is punishment they deserve. It's fitting for what they did. 20 years later, hasn't relieved that burden of guilt that is theirs. So he turns away and wept. Then he comes back, speaks to them. He takes Simeon, bound him before their eyes. He's going to the dungeon. So he's bound as a prisoner, just like you see in our modern courtroom when somebody stands before the judge and then he's going to be taken off to jail. They put his hands behind him and handcuff him and walk him out of the court here. Simeon's bound to be led away to the dungeon. So they have this visible picture in their mind of their brother when they leave. And Joseph gave orders, fill their bags with grain, and he tells his servants, and you put everybody's money back in their bag. And he gave them provisions for the journey, and they load their donkeys, their grain, they departed from there. On the way back, one of them opened his bag to get fodder for the donkey, and he saw his money. And it was in the mouth of his sack, first thing he sees when he opens his bag. Verse 28, then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned. It's in my sack." Their hearts sank. They turned trembling to one another. Know this, what is this that God has done to us? They recognize God's hand in this, but they're afraid. Now their brother is down in Egypt. And something's gone terribly wrong because they've left Egypt and their brother has his money. They come back to their father, tell him the account. And here's what happened. And it didn't go well. And verse 33, the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, "By this I will know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, take grain." Verse 34, "Bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. And I'll give you your brother back that you may trade in the land." This is bad news all around. But again, we see Jacob is willing to sacrifice Simeon to save Benjamin. So at this point, he won't be willing to have Benjamin go down to prove the story is true. And besides, now we have the problem multiplying. Not only did one brother get his money returned, but now as they open their sacks to empty them, to take the grain out, verse 35, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed because they realized the problem. It's not, well, we got the grain and we've got the money. But their brother, Jacob's one son, is in Egypt. And what are they going to do when they use up this grain? They're in a wretched situation. Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." There's a strange account here, verses 35 to 38. Verse 37, Reuben speaks up, and he said to his father, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, I will return him to you." Reuben says, "I'll take responsibility for Benjamin, and if I don't return with him, you can kill my two sons." A strange thing to say. These are Jacob's grandchildren. I mean, you offer to the grandfather, "You can kill my two sons, your two grandchildren, if I don't bring Benjamin back safe." Just strange family situations, wouldn't you say, in the patriarchal days? I mean, you'd even make such a thing? I mean, would anybody even think of making such an offer to a grandparent today? I mean, it's, you know, unbelievable that he thinks this would make Joseph, "Oh, well, if I could kill your two sons, if you don't bring Benjamin back, then I'll let you go." I mean, even such an offer is hard for us to comprehend. But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you." Period. His brother's dead. He alone is left. You see the strength of the favoritism in this family? I mean, Jacob talks like Benjamin's the only son I have left. Joseph's dead. Benjamin's the only one I have. What do you mean? He's got 10 others. But he's willing to sell his other sons. You know, if I lose Benjamin, it'll be like I don't have any sons left. "He alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol and Zarah." I mean, I'll be overwhelmed. My grief will be such, there'll be nothing left for me to die in my misery. The problems are overwhelming, and there's nothing to do. So we're running out of food. The grain's being used up, the famine. You see the hand of God? I mean, here's a famine, and the prime purpose of this famine that spreads throughout Egypt, throughout Palestine, and who knows how much more of the world. And God has a sovereign purpose in it. He's going to move one family down into Egypt. You spread a famine over a large portion of the world so that your purpose in moving one family down into Egypt can be accomplished. Obviously, there's other purposes not dealt with in Scripture. One of the ways God brings judgment and wrath on a sinful world. Did you see his divine purpose in the line traced in Scripture is what is he doing with the promised family? And no other development of what's going on with this family in other places, because that's not this famine in other places, because it's not relevant. What God is doing with the family of Jacob is relevant. So chapter 43, the brothers have to go back to Egypt. When they came about in verse 2, when they finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." Judah speaks up now. Reuben was the firstborn. He had spoken at the end of chapter 42, but he's lost his position because of his immorality. Judah speaks up, and Judah manifests the proper kind of leadership, and he will become the dominant figure in the messianic line is going to come from this man. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down.' The man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now you get an idea, something of the appearance and the manner of Joseph when he dealt with his brothers. He had the sense of being in the presence of a man of overwhelming power. And his word was law. And Judah and his brothers are absolutely convinced. When Joseph said, "You'll not see my face without your brother," he meant, "You will not see my face without your brother. And we're not going down. We'll sit here and die, but we're not going back." So Jacob's stuck. And here he's called Israel. You know, we move from the name Jacob to the name Israel, which is a reminder of his covenant role. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? Why'd you have to blab? Why'd you open your big mouth? Why'd you tell him you had a younger brother at home?" But you realize this is not the issue. You know, the sovereign hand of God's at work. It's not they spoke too much. That was all part of the plan of God. And besides, Joseph already knew. They said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father alive? Have you another brother?' 'How would we know?' He'd say, 'Bring your brother down here.' Judah said to his father Israel," verse 8, "'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever.'" I mean, this is a serious matter. We've seen the importance of the blessings of the father. And Judah is in effect saying, "I will forego the right to any blessing for you. And that will affect his whole line forever if I don't bring him back." So there's serious matters. Judah, when he declares he would be willing to forego all right and all blessing and all claim that he might have upon his father's blessing if he doesn't bring Benjamin back. So you see, this is a serious matter. And all the brothers recognize the role that Benjamin plays and how serious it is to try to get Jacob to let go of Benjamin. "If we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." I mean, we've already waited too long. We have to go. Otherwise, we're just all going to die, and that will include everyone, including you. There'll be nothing. So you won't have Benjamin, and you won't have anyone, because we'll all just die, starvation. "Their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land, your bags, carry them down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds.'" These are things that weren't native to Egypt. In fact, if you go back to chapter 37, when Joseph was sold to the Midianites, these are the kind of things they were taking down into Egypt to barter and sell. So take these things as a gift. Again, they don't have the food they need to survive, but they are a wealthy family, and they do have things to barter with. So they take these gifts, and then take double the money you have. So take the money that you was returned and also the additional money to buy more. I mean, we just got to do whatever we can to make this man realize that this wasn't, you know, intentional deceit or thievery. "Take your brother," verse 13, "arise, return to the man. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." What else can happen? I mean, if we stay, you'll die, I'll be bereaved. If you go and the man doesn't accept you, I'll be bereaved. So I can only hope for the best. So off they go to Egypt. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. This doesn't sound good. We had trouble before. Now we find we have all our money that we took back with us. Let's face it, this man hasn't indicated that he wants us to be his best friends. Being invited to his house for dinner, that's not good. This sounds like a final judgment scene for us. They're afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They said, "It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us, fall upon us, take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward, the one in charge of doing this and in charge of these men now. And they explained to him, you know, here's what happened. We came down, we bought food. We don't know what happened. You know, we got home, we had all our money. We brought it back, the end of verse 21. And we've brought down, verse 22, other money. And we don't know who put the money in our sacks. He said to them, be at ease, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Don't worry about it. I know. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Evidently, Simeon has been in the jail or the dungeon up until this point. He doesn't know what's going on either. Now, I take it Joseph saw that he was provided for there, but he was still in the prison. There's been no revelation to him at this point either. Then they brought the men into Joseph's house. He gave them water, washed their feet, gave them their donkey's fodder. They prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were going to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they were brought into the house, and they brought to him the present, which is in their hand, all these gifts that Jacob had said, take down and give to the man. They bowed down to the ground before him. The end of verse 28. They bowed down in homage, responding, is your father still living? How is he? Oh, he's well. And they're bowing before him. I mean, again, that dream fulfilled again and again and again. Then Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. So you see, these are half-brothers, the others, but Benjamin is his full brother, and he's overwhelmed. And is this your youngest brother? May God be gracious to you. He doesn't reveal himself. Then he goes out and weeps. He's overwhelmed with emotion at seeing Benjamin. He washes his face, comes back in, and says, all right, serve the meal. And interesting the setup here. Verse 32, they served him by himself. So here you are in Jacob's house, this big banquet room. Joseph has his own table. He eats alone. I mean, he's the master. And the Egyptian servants and those who eat with Joseph and are of the kind of position that they would eat with Joseph, a man of this stature, they have their own table. And then Joseph's brothers have their own table. And the reason they served him by himself, them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Because, remember, the Hebrews were shepherds, and the Egyptians don't have anything to do with them. Interesting, the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh is himself a Hebrew. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. I mean, here Joseph has them seated according to age. And they're all looking around. How did anybody know? They're just told they're assigned seat here, you here, you here, you here. It was all said and done. They're sitting in order. And then he took portions to them from his own table, verse 34. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. And Joseph's going to repeat this kind of favoritism. He honors Benjamin above them all in a major way, in a very obvious way. He gets five times as much as anyone else. They feasted and drank freely with him. Chapter 44. Joseph has another final test. He commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. They did it. So they're sent off. Everything's okay. You brought your brother. Go on your way. As soon as they're gone, Joseph says in verse 4 to his house steward, follow the men. Overtake them, and then say, why did you repay evil for all the kindness that was done to you? Why did you steal the cup of my master? And he drinks from this cup, and he uses it for divination to discern and determine the will of the gods. This is an important cup. Why would you steal that? So verse 6, he overtook them and spoke those words to them. And the brothers say, why would you say such a thing? We would never do that. Verse 8, we brought the money back that we had, didn't we? We showed you how honest we are. How could we steal something from our Lord's house? And so verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will be our Lord's slaves. They're so sure, we say, the person who has it, he can be put to death, and the rest of us will be slaves. Verse 10, he said, let it be according to your words. He whom it is found shall be my slave, the rest of you be innocent. All right, I'll accept. Only one guilty person here, the one who has the cup, and the rest of you will be free to go back home. This is obviously all part of Joseph's instructions to him, part of his determination to find out if the brothers will sacrifice Benjamin for themselves. What is their attitude toward Benjamin, this favorite son of his father, as he was the favorite son? So they start, and there is suspense to build here because the servant starts with the oldest and works to the youngest. And as every sack's open, it's okay. It's okay. But then he gets to Benjamin, the last bag, the last son. And there is the cup in the mouth of the sack. Verse 12. Verse 13, they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Can you imagine the despair as they put all these things that had been just searched back on their donkeys and turn around to go back to face Joseph? And what are they going to say? They've got the cup. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? In other words, he claims this pagan power, continuing to play the role. I mean, I can divine. I know these things. The gods speak to me. Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Now, Judah knows they haven't stolen the cup, but he knows they're guilty before God. And this is fitting punishment for their iniquity. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whom the possession of the cup has been found. In other words, we're all slaves. We're in this together. We'll all be your slaves. Joseph said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. The rest of you go in peace to your father. Now there's the test. Will they sacrifice Benjamin as they sacrifice Joseph? Will they be glad to be rid of Benjamin and save their own skin, get rid of the other favorite son? But things have changed. Judah approached him. You see how Judah has taken the dominant role, the prominent role, through this from the time of leaving and speaking to his father Jacob and leaving to go? Each of these occasions, Judah becomes the spokesman. Judah spoke and said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. Don't be angry with your servant. You are equal to Pharaoh. I mean, there is total humility and humbling of themselves here. I mean, to speak to you is like speaking to Pharaoh. And I am not one eligible to do this, but let me say something. And so he gives the account of how precious Benjamin is to his father. And what a disaster it would be for Benjamin to be kept in Egypt, and how they went through all of this. And he talks about verse 27. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. I have not seen him since. The loss of Joseph has been very vivid and key in Jacob's mind these 20 years. And so he reiterates the account, and it'll be the end of our old father if Benjamin doesn't return. So he offers in verse 33, please let your servant remain instead of the lad. I'll stay. Let me be the slave. Let me take his place. What a change. From the time when it was remembered Judah who suggested and came up with the idea, instead of killing Joseph, let's sell him as a slave. Now Judah is willing to take Benjamin's place and become a slave in Egypt so that Benjamin can go free. So that does demonstrate a remarkable change in the part of the brothers. Joseph can't control himself any longer. I mean, he can't continue. He's found out what he wants to find out. The brothers are responding differently than they did 20 years ago. They're treating Benjamin, even though he's the favorite of their father, even though he's their half-brother that the father bestows this added attention on, Judah's willing to be a slave in his place. So he sends everybody, all the Egyptians out. There's only his brothers. And you have the shocking revelation. Can you imagine? Joseph says, "It's me. I'm Joseph." Can you believe it? Can your brothers believe this? Verse 3. "I am Joseph." His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I mean, this is not good news. This is bad news. This is Joseph. This is the one we sold into slavery. Now he has absolute authority over us. Now, and they can't believe it. Joseph says to us, "Come closer. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." Immediately tells them, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me." What do you mean, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here? But he doesn't want them to feel bad about what they did. And you got to underline two expressions here which are key. "You sold me, God sent me." From the human side, you sold me. But from the divine side, it was God who sent me. You sold me here, but I'm here by divine appointment. You sold me into slavery into Egypt, but it was really the hand of God sending me to Egypt for his purposes. Verse 7, "God sent me." I want you to note the number of times. Verse 5, "God sent me." Verse 7, "God sent me." Verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Verse 9, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt." All this, it's been the hand of God. Does that excuse the sin of the brothers? Does that mean their sin wasn't sin? No, God was using the sin. But Joseph said the issue here is the sovereign hand of God in bringing me here. We get so caught up with the wrong that was done. I understand that the wrongs that others may do to me do not frustrate God's plan for me. And even the wrongs that others do to you are part of God's sovereign plan in using those wrongs to accomplish his plans for good for you. How many times we hear people say, "I can't see any good in this. I don't know why God would do that." Well, Joseph didn't know when he's sitting in the dungeon why either. And some things we don't know till we get to glory, but we can be assured and reminded from accounts like this, God's hand's in it. A disaster, a dastardly deed. But these men would sell their brother into slavery and bring such grief on their father about and lying about his death. And Joseph said, "God sent me. You sold me, God sent me. God sent me before you," verse 7, "to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." When you think of all the time we waste stewing and fretting over the wrongs done to us, we get to glory and look back and say, "It was the hand of God in doing his work." Yeah, but what they did to me was wrong. That's irrelevant. It was the hand of God using that to accomplish his will for me. So Joseph could say, "Oh, that's irrelevant. It was the hand of God. Isn't it marvelous? God sent me to Egypt. God sent me here ahead of you to get things ready so that you could be spared." I mean, let's not focus on what a terrible thing you did. I don't want you to be overwhelmed with grief. I want you to be amazed with me at the sovereignty of God and how he worked to send me to Egypt. "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." I mean, Pharaoh had authority finally over Joseph, but he submitted himself to Joseph. I mean, he let Joseph make the decisions. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me today. Do not delay. You know, these are earth-shaking events. I just can't imagine now. I wonder what the brothers are going to do. And there are details I wonder why, you know, I wouldn't want the Bible to get enlarged. I sometimes think, you know, it would have been nice if we had the Bible and then we had the subsequent volumes that you didn't have to pay a lot of attention to, but you could get the details. Because what are the brothers going to tell Dad when they get home? Joseph's alive in Egypt. Can't be. He died by the beast. Yeah, he did. Remember, I saved that garment. It's got the blood on it. Remember you brought it to me? Dad, we have to tell you something. Mm-hmm. It's goat's blood. What? What happened to Joseph? You're not going to believe this. We sold him. What? The Bible doesn't tell any of that. I'm just filling it in for you. This is just extra. You know, the things that the Bible leaves out. I read this and I say, what did the brothers tell Jacob, their dad? What did Jacob say when he found out? For 20 years he had mourned and grieved. And these sons of his had carried on this deception. Amazing. Amazing. So, look at verse 11. Timeline here. He tells him, I want you to go, get my father, bring your families down here to the land of Goshen in Egypt. I'll provide for you, verse 11, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. So we have a timeline. Joseph was 30 years when he was elevated in Egypt, and that began 7 years of plenty. 7 years of plenty are over. Now we're going to have 7 years of famine. There are 5 years to go, so we're 2 more years into this. Joseph's 39 years old. 22 years have gone by since he was sold into slavery in Egypt. So I want you to go, bring my father back. Now, Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt, and he's excited because, you know, he's in awe of Joseph. And Joseph's like a father to Pharaoh, even though he's a young man. And he has this authority, and Pharaoh's more than happy to have Joseph's family come to Egypt because that just secures Joseph in Egypt. And there won't come a time when Joseph may want to go back to his family. So it's great to have his family here. Verse 16, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts, go to the land of Canaan, take your father, your household, come to me. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. You'll eat the fat of the lamb. Now you are ordered to do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives. Don't concern yourselves, verse 20, with your goods. Leave all. Don't bring your possessions. Don't worry about it. When you get here, I'll replace everything with more. I mean, here, and Pharaoh can do it. And he's basically saying the wealth of Egypt will be yours. And that's no small promise because Joseph rules. Joseph can give whatever he wants, and Pharaoh reiterates it here. I mean, here you have an audience with Pharaoh. Pharaoh speaks. And here's what you do, and here you take the carts from Egypt so that you can come back with the relative comfort of these to carry your families. Don't bother about bringing your possessions because I'll give you everything when you get here. So the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, provisions. To each of them he gave changes of garments. Note this verse 22. He gave changes of garments to them, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. You see, Joseph sees no problem with the favoritism in the family. That's just the way it is. And he has a greater love for Benjamin than the other brothers. And Benjamin is more significant and more important to him than the other brothers. And that's just the way it is. And his father loved him more than the other brothers. And that's just the way it is. And father loves Benjamin more than the other brother. And that's just the way it is. And now we get on with life. Now, I'm not saying we ought to treat our children with this kind of favoritism. But by the same token, don't worry about how your parents treated you, or whether they treated you fairly, or you think your brother or sister was treated better and raised differently than you. That's all irrelevant, isn't it? Nice to know none of those things have any role in frustrating God's plan for me. Oh, you don't know how difficult it was. And my parents favored this child and I was the, so what? Forget it. Get on with it. And here it goes right on. Benjamin honored above his brothers. Is this going to create more antagonism? Not if his brothers handle it, right? So they get on. And he sends all these gifts to his father. His brothers leave, and I love what he tells them in verse 24. He sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." I mean, he can see what happens. They'll get into an argument and a fight, and it's your fault. I never wanted to sell them anyway. Just get up there and get my father and get back here and don't argue on the way. So they went up. They're the father, and they tell him, verse 26, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. He was stunned. He didn't believe them. Now, we don't know the rest of what they told, as I told you in explaining the story. But they told him everything Joseph had said. He sees all the wagons and the gifts, and the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Israel said, "It's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I'll go and see him before I die." And so we're going to have the move to Egypt, which begins 400 years of bondage. Israel in the land of Egypt. So say some things about some ages here of some of these people as we move into the closing section of the book. I'll remind you of some key time things. We put up some dates before, and I just remind you, we'll talk about Jacob's age now, but think about this. When Jacob got married, he was 83 years old. And then he has a series of children in rather rapid succession. Joseph being born when he's about 90. He's going to live to be quite an aged man. We'll see that as we move into these closing chapters. But you see some of the ages and events and so on. And now he comes down into Egypt. Isaac has died. His father, 10 years earlier. So Isaac's not with him now. He died just 10 years before. Jacob now is going to come down into Egypt in chapter 46. We'll begin the Egyptian bondage. You will note the time we have here and the date we are. For 400 years, they will be in Egypt until the events of the Exodus will occur. God will bring them out. 70 will go down into Egypt. Perhaps 2 million will come out. A family goes down and a nation comes out. And God's marvelous hand continues his work. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign God. Thank you for the unfolding of these events, which give us a greater understanding and appreciation of the way you have worked to fulfill your promises for your people, Israel. Lord, even in the family turmoil, the trials and difficulties, we are reminded that you are sovereign and your purposes are always accomplished. The sinful acts of men do not frustrate your purposes and plans. Lord, may we keep that in mind as your people today. It's so easy for us to despair, to become frustrated, disheartened because of difficulties, trials, disappointments, wrong suffered. And yet, Lord, our hearts are blessed to be reminded that you are our God. Your purposes for us, for good, will be accomplished. And even the sinful acts of man will only serve to accomplish your plans for good for us as your people. Lord, may our hearts rejoice in the most difficult of situations because we know our God rules over all. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.